1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray together as we get started digging into the Word together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity now to come and to be fed Your Word. You know that the Word is living and active. It's powerful. It's like a two-edged sword which pierces right down to our hearts, right down to our motivations, to the core of our beings, and exposes our hearts, lays them bare. And Your Word is also a balm that is all filled with the grace of the gospel of the person and work of Christ. So may we hide in Him. As we're cut, may You place the balm of the gospel on our wounds. Teach us from Thy Word. Holy Spirit, come and work in this room and the speaker and the listeners that You would be put on display. In Christ's name, amen. Someday soon, I would love to head over to Tanzania and visit Matt and Laura Gass and their partners, Dan and Jana Eads. It would be great. In fact, I have been thinking a little bit more about it lately and have been doing some searches about that little town of Wanza right on the edge of Lake Victoria. Now, Lake Victoria is the second biggest lake in the world, second only to Lake Superior. But imagine how big Lake Superior is. It's right up there. I thought, wouldn't it be fun to maybe take a tour boat and maybe look around that lake? Because there's apparently hundreds of absolutely gorgeous islands. However, upon my Googling, I found out that over 5,000 people die every year on Lake Victoria. It's the world's deadliest lake. So I can imagine being out on a tour boat when a storm whips up. Imagine a storm with winds on Lake Superior. You've seen those waves. Imagine being out there on that tour boat. You know that the winds will soon pass, but you know that you're out in the middle of the lake and you've got to get safely to the shore. And I'll tell you what, if you don't know how to listen, you don't know how to take commands, and you don't know how to work together with the rest of the people in the boat, you're not going to make it home safely to the other side. And you know, brothers and sisters, that is a lot like the Christian life. We are in this together. So often we come to these passages of Scripture, even the ones we're just in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we read these passages and even preach these passages so individualistically. We say things like, okay, I need to arm myself. What is my purpose? How do I suffer with Christ? How have I been maligned for not going back to my old way of life? How can I preach the gospel in light of the judgment, in light of the powerful hope of the gospel? It's very... Now, we do need a personal relationship with Christ. And in matter of point of fact, we're going to talk a lot about this in our passage. But we need to remember and we need to realize that Peter wrote this book to believers in community. He wrote to believers who had elders who were to keep watch over their souls and to feed and to lead by example and by teaching the Word of God. The bottom line is, we need each other during this hard road home to heaven. And I want you to look for this as we come to our passage now, this new section in 1 Peter chapter 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to start at verse 4 just to get the context. But remember, we have got to ride out this storm together. We need each other. Okay, now keep that in mind as I read. Now let's start at verse 4 just to get the flow of thought. Verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now our passage. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have a common purpose here at Grace Community Bible Church. In every true church, we have a common purpose to live for the will of God during our time together on this earth, during the hard road to heaven. We're in this together. We're living out that purpose together. And Peter challenges us to participate together in four key activities as we live out our common purpose in the Christian community. And I'm very sure you saw all four just by reading this passage, didn't you? Verse 7, prayer. That's today. Verse 8, love. Verse 9, hospitality. Verse 10, spiritual gifts. Live it out in light of the end. Let's ride this storm out together. So for the balance of our time this morning, we're going to look at prayer, the first key activity in order to live out our common purpose amidst the pressures from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 7 then. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, there's so much here. It's one little verse. There's so much here. So, to organize our thinking, we're going to look at four aspects of prayer that Peter highlights, either directly or by implication, that should really encourage us and will probably convict us in this important matter of prayer. So first then, the provocation to prayer. The provocation to prayer. What prods us to pray as Christians? What prods us? What provokes us to pray? Well, let's look at... Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the far context and the near context to determine what provokes us to pray. That's what we're going to do. So I want you to remember that this is not the first time that Peter has brought up prayer in this epistle. And I want you to turn back a page to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the message in that passage was this: husbands, if you will not commune with your wife, then your communion with God will be hindered. If you're not going to fellowship with your wife, then your fellowship with God will be hindered. And so the whole idea here is your relationship with God, your fellowship with God. There's a distance. There's an interruption in your prayers. This is a horrific thought for a true born-again Christian, that we would not be able to commune with our Lord. But it also tells us a little something about the nature of prayer. Prayer is communion and fellowship with God. Now, this is confirmed in the second mention of prayer in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, it's interesting to me that verse 8 is between 7 and 12. Because verse 8 is all about relationships within the church. Remember? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, which is literally brotherly love and is only used of relationships within the church. Brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Look at this. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And so we are called to bless others in the church. And the blessing that we receive from God as we bless others is described in verses 10 through 12. We bless others in order to receive a blessing from God now, the text says. And that blessing is described in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, that blessing is desiring life, the abundant life in Christ, to love and to see good days. And then verse 12, it's described further, that blessing from God, to have the eyes of the Lord, the countenance in favor of the Lord turned toward us. And then watch this, and His ears attend to their prayer. It's the same message as verse 7. If we're not willing to bless others in this church, don't expect the blessing from God of close fellowship with God and favor with God and a smile towards us and close communion with God. His eyes won't be towards you in that sense. His ears will be interrupted in your prayers. The communion is cut off if we're not willing to bless others, our wives and others in this church. It's communion and relationship with the Lord. That's what prayer is. Would it not provoke us to prayer if we realized that prayer is communion with Christ? That prayer is the expression of our relationship with God in Christ? And that makes sense of why Peter picks a different word in verse 12 for prayer than he did in 1 Peter 3:7 and 1 Peter 4:7, our verse. It's a word in verse 12 of the idea of pleading, of the idea of begging. There's an urgency about prayer. For when we know that it's communion with God and it's relationship and fellowship with God, there's an urgency about prayer for Peter. There's a desperation and a longing to commune with the Lord. And so what provokes us to prayer in the far context? A desire, a longing, a desperation to commune and to fellowship with our God. A sense of urgency, a sense of need, a sense of dependence provokes us to prayer. And that idea of urgency is picked up in our text in verse 7. Go back to it. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, in light of the end, in light of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Therefore, pray. Jesus and Peter and Paul and frankly all of the New Testament writers urged us to be ready for the coming of Christ. We do not know the day nor the hour. We can discern the signs perhaps to some degree, but these signs shouldn't make us say, well, I'm pretty sure that hasn't happened yet, so I'm just going to sit by and be passive. No, the signs of the end and are to provoke us to heightened awareness. And so if you're getting your eschatology right, I don't care what your view is, that the signs ought to provoke us to a sense of urgency for the nearness of the coming of Christ. They actually heighten our anticipation, our carefulness. The end of all things is near. The end of all things, literally, has come near. There's something in Peter's mind that he says that triggers. There's something that has happened that triggers. The end of all things has come near. And so I believe Peter is thinking of the history of redemption. He's just preached on it. He's just written about it. That Christ has indeed died once and for all time for our sins. But He's not dead. He has risen from the grave. But not just risen, He is ascended, proclaiming to the darkest dungeons in all of the universe victory through His death. But He's not just ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God, having finished the work, ever living to intercede for us. And after He is seated, He wasn't done yet. He sent forth His Spirit at Pentecost, right? Into our hearts. And built His church for His bride. He sent His Spirit into our lives. And that was a work of redemption. But Jesus Christ is not done in respect to His work and our redemption. What are we looking for next? His return. His return. And because the other stuff has happened and has been inaugurated, and the last days have come and have drawn nigh in Christ, in His redemption, we look because we're swept up into it already. And yet it's not yet. It's near because redemption is nigh. It's the last event of redemption that Christ will do for us. It's here. It's coming. He's coming for His bride. And in light of that, what do we do? Well, the gospel is spreading. Peter thought, the gospel is spreading like wildfire. Persecutions are popping up. Be ready for His return. Be ready for the consummation of your redemption. And what he says is, this is a time then for action. There's no time to waste. Be ready, for God is ready. Be ready, for God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember the context? Be ready. God is ready. We ought to be ready if He's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, so there's an imminence, there's a readiness that's typical of New Testament end times teaching. Nowhere, by the way, does the New Testament encourage us to set various dates. Nowhere does the New Testament invite us to withdraw from the world and hunker down and simply look up at the sky and get inactive. What's amazing about the imminence of the end for the New Testament is that the imminence of the end should function as a stimulus for action in this world. This urgency, the hope of Christ's second coming is not to make us put on sandals and sackcloth and get out our signs and draw on them, the end is nigh, and march the streets with signs. What does Peter say? As I said, Peter takes 2 Peter and expands that phrase, the end of all things is nigh. That's what he does. That's the theme, really, of 2 Peter. And remember what I read in our scripture reading. The purpose of Peter saying the end of all things is near is one word. Holiness. Action. Obedience. Act of holiness. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? The end has come near. Therefore, be holy. Therefore, don't hunker down. Get going. Get going. And so he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, clear your heads up and pray. Start loving each other. Knock it off. Those are piddly things. The end of all things is near. God's got something big He's doing. Start loving. Love will cover it. Start showing hospitality and don't complain about it. Start finding out what your spiritual gift is and using it. The end is near. We're in this together during this hard road home to heaven. Let's go together. That's what Peter is saying. I love Martin Luther, especially we're doing church history and CE hour, so I've been thinking about Luther lately. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if the end of the world would come today. You know what he said? He said he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now that's typical Martin Luther. And he wasn't trying to be a jerk. He wasn't trying to be a jerk. But what he meant, of course, was What he meant, of course, is that in light of the near return of Christ, he would not sit down, but he would live every moment, every hour, every minute, according to the will of God right now. That's what he meant by that. He would redeem the time, for the days are evil. And so there's an urgency here because the last Christological event in redemptive history is near. Don't be dulled by this world and playing with sin, thinking you have a bunch of time to sow your royal oats, that the judge is not knocking on the door. No, the judge is ready, and he's ready to judge the living and the dead. And so the remaining time should be spent in earnest prayer, not for the pleasures of this world. So, what should provoke us to pray? Well, we saw that we should be provoked to pray because of prayer is communion with Christ. And to really get a definition of what prayer really is, it's big, it's what we long for. It's our greatest joy to have communion with Christ. And secondly, what provokes us to prayer? The urgency of the end. Now, how does this affect our life practically on this first two points? Well, in two ways. First, be communing. Be communing in our prayer. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not simply this. God talks to us in the Bible. I talk to God when I pray. Now, there's truth to that. There is truth to that. But that's made it dull for many of us. Prayer is communion with Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. Prayer is experiencing awe and intimacy with God, as one has said. It's when His ears are turned towards you. It's the way we experience the abundant life, to love and to see good days. If this was our mindset, I think we'd be a little less like zombies when we pray. This was Peter's mindset. This was Christ's mindset. This is the mind of Christ. Be communing in your prayers. Second implication, is be urgent in our prayers. Be earnest. Remember, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is no joke. God is doing something big. He's called us as His bride to be a part of it. He's given you gifts and a body, and He says, get to work. You are a part of this. And we can't do it on our own. There ought to be a begging and a pleading about our prayer life, a crying. This is how the Bible describes prayer. A knocking, a wrestling, a laboring, a striving, a begging, a pleading, like Christ Himself, in respect to His humanity, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Hebrews chapter chapter 5 and verse 7. But how different are our prayers than Jesus Christ in respect to His humanity? How different are our prayers? J.C. Ryle has said, how timid and lukewarm they seem by comparison. Let us knock loudly, he says, at the door of grace, like mercy in Pilgrim's Progress, as if we must perish unless heard. May we see prayer as the primary means, the integral way in which we battle for the glory of God in this fallen world and work with God to advance His glory upon this earth. The provocations to prayer, the joy of communion, and the urgency of the end. The second aspect of prayer are the prerequisites to prayer. The prerequisites to prayer. Provocations, now prerequisites. Now, back in our text, Peter gives us two prerequisites right in the text. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So Peter says, in light of the end, Jesus is coming back, and he says, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The order is important. These words are very similar. They're not exact. Sound judgment is the idea of being in your right mind. Sound judgment. Being in your right mind. Thinking rightly. Being reasonable. Sensible. Keeping one's head. Clear-headed. And that makes sense in the context, doesn't it? We are to arm our intentions, our minds. There's a battle going on in the mind, and we're to arm ourselves for this purpose, to live for the will of God. And we are to arm ourselves by thinking appropriately, thinking according to the will of God. And the will of God is found in the Word of God. And so this is saying, be of sound judgment. Order your mind according to the Word of God. Be of sound judgment. And be sober in spirit. That's speaking of being self-controlled and well-balanced and spiritually observant. Yes, it can mean sober in the sense of alcohol, but here it certainly includes that. But it goes well beyond that to the idea of being aware and alert and sharp. And Peter picks his words carefully. He knows about these words firsthand. I'm sure as he's writing these words, he's thinking of that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went on alone to pray. And he told his disciples to stay awake, to keep watch, and pray. And Jesus is basically saying, guys, be aware of the situation, the importance of the situation. Something big in redemptive history is coming. It's on the doorstep. There's much at stake in these next few hours. Please pray. And so they sleep. They go to sleep. And the same is true for us in our prayer life, isn't it? I mean, doesn't the Christian life sometimes feel like a boxing match? And maybe you're in round 7 in the boxing match, and things have become blurry and indistinct, and you're tired, and your arms are heavy, and you feel like giving up. And so what Peter does in this passage is he pulls us aside, he sits us down in the corner, takes a bucket of cold water, he pours it on our spiritual heads, wakes us up, cleans us off. He takes some smelling salts out. He puts them in front of our nose and he shocks us back. So the blurriness goes away. The enemy comes in focus and he says, get up and get to the work. Get to work. The end is drawing near. The end is drawing near. We fight. We fight by prayer. We fight by prayer. Get up and fight. get up and go. Now, so these are the prerequisites to prayer, to shake off the mental cobwebs, to realize what our purpose is, to not be so drugged by this world, so dulled and blurry visioned, that's a word, by the entertainments and a life of ease, so full of fear that our vision is blurred and we're so afraid of being laughed at and thought of as weird, so tempted to go back to the dullness of the drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and idolatry, to waste our life, to dissipate it all away in blurriness. And Peter says, wake up. The end of all things is near. Sober up and get on your knees. That's what he's doing. What are the implications then on the second point of the prerequisites of prayer for our prayer lives? First, be aware in our prayer. Be aware. This is clear thinking regarding the will of God. Clear thinking, a clear mind about what life is really about, with your redemption on your mind, our redemption on your mind, awaiting the completion, longing for the completion of your redemption, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when you see Him and you're like Him in a twinkling of an eye, longing and waiting for that. And Peter says in this book, gird up the loins of our minds, gather up your first century skirts and start running and fixing your hope on the revelation to be revealed, the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, be aware that we are intoxicated by the things of this world. Be aware that prayer is a battle and it's difficult. Be aware that prayer is going to take some real clear-headed thinking as a prerequisite. We often get into this rote repetition. We turn our brains off and we check off a box. And he's saying, wake up, be aware of what God is doing in your life, what God is doing in your neighborhood, in this church, in this world. Sober up, get a clear head for the purpose of prayer. Be aware. And then secondly, implications of this, be alert. Be alert in our prayer life. Just some practical comments here that flow out of these words. We need to be alert in order to pray. We need to figure out what our smelling salts are, in a sense. We need to shake off the cobwebs and get ready and be alert to the needs around us and the battle before us and in us. And we need to start doing battle. Now, it's a real problem. Amen? It's a real problem. In the book of Colossians, Paul, read it sometime, Colossians 4, 1 through 4, he addresses this as well. It's a real problem. It was for Peter. He fell asleep. Perhaps you need a cup of coffee in the morning. Perhaps you should walk outside as you pray. Perhaps you should move around. Perhaps you should get on your knees before God in desperation. Perhaps you should do what Martin Luther did, and he commended to all of us, pray out loud, he said. Pray out loud. And he also said, in typical Martin Luther fashion, if you can't remember what you just prayed, you haven't prayed well. Sober up. Use your mind. Be alert, Luther said. Pray out loud. Figure out how to be alert in prayer. That's part of sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so the prerequisites for prayer are sane and sober minds, clear heads, ordered according to God's will found in the Word. Now, the third aspect of prayer that I want to highlight here from this passage is the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter's point is not that a clear head and a sober spirit are really the point. Those are means, right? Do this in order to pray. Notice the priority of prayer here. The end those commands of sober head, they funnel with this purpose clause for the purpose of prayer. The end game here is prayer. There's the priority of prayer. We do not accomplish and live out the will of God and arm ourselves and do all those things we talked about in verses 1 through 6 in our own strength. We beg God for each one of those things that Pastor Paul listed in the bulletin from the last two sermons. It's accomplished not by our own might and strength. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God working in us as we plead with Him and beg Him to help us. And we commune with Him. We can't usher in the end by the sword. We can't convert to others by the sword, by our own might. We will not survive suffering and persecution and disappointment and maligning by grinning and bearing it and pulling up our bootstraps. We will survive because we have depended on the power of Christ through prayer. We need God to work. We need to depend on God's strength. We need to cry out that God would produce in us through His Spirit everything that He commands from us in His Word. If we're to arm ourselves with Christ's mindset, His purpose, which was to live for the will of God, it's no mistake that Peter starts with prayer and says all of that. Get a clear head about what the will of God is. So the purpose so that you can pray about it, because this is not done in the power of the flesh. This is done by the Spirit of the living God as we pray. The priority of prayer. Prayer is the point. Prayer is not optional. Prayer is not an add-on. Prayer is the priority, Peter says, for the purpose of prayer. One close friend of mine said this, prayer is not pixie dust that we throw over our own works and efforts. Prayer is not pixie dust we throw over our own works and efforts. No, prayer is the integral means that God, by which God moves people. In fact, of the first four key activities that are listed here, which one's first? Prayer. The priority of prayer. The implications for our prayer life from the priority of prayer are twofold, at least. First, be intentional in our prayer. Be intentional. If prayer is the priority, then make it a priority. Plan to pray. Plan to pray. Some of us need to set our alarms. Some of us need to shake off the cobwebs and clear out the blurry vision and get with God. We need to put it on our schedule. Some of you are not morning people. I'm not going to get legalistic here. Set your schedule for the evening then. Plan to pray. Plan to pray. It's maybe very helpful, as Jesus even hinted at, that we have a specific place to pray, like a prayer closet. So often other things creep in, don't they? Things creep in and they rob us of our time of prayer. Why is this? Because we think that we're more important and powerful than God. And our priorities are bigger than His. Prayer is not a priority. We're not clear-headed at that moment. The cares of this world, the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches have blurred our minds, have made us drunk with the world, and choked off living for the will of God. That's what happened to Martha. As she scurried around doing different things, and Mary did the one needful thing. She sat at the feet of Jesus, and she communed with Him, listening to His Word. Mary had chosen the good part, which should not be taken away from her. Be intentional in our prayer. Second implication, and perhaps, be persevering in our prayer. You know, if it's a priority, if it's communion with our Lord, then we need not to give up. Don't give up. You failed. Confess it. Don't give up. Do it. Don't quit. Take the time. Stop and pray. Even if the answer does not come, even if it's very hard, even if it's dry, Persevere. Ask the Lord to help you. Sometimes in your mind will say to you, you have important business to attend to today. Cut short your prayers. J.C. Ryle says of that statement, look on all suggestions as coming directly from Satan. They are as good as saying, neglect your soul. End quotes. So we've looked at the provocations to prayer, realizing that prayer is really communion with God, not a one-way conversation, but real fellowship with the risen Christ. And the urgency of prayer due to the second coming of Christ, those are the provocations to prayer. We've looked at the prerequisites of prayer, to be sane and sober-minded and not fogged by the world and the pleasures of sin. We've looked at the priorities of prayer, that prayer is the point and the ultimate purpose of arming our mind in the Word. Be communing, be urgent, be aware, be alert, be intentional, and be persevering. And you say to me, and you know, how? How do I do this? And that leads us to our fourth point, the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. Now, there are three practical implications of how to pray from this passage. From this passage. I'm trying to stick with this passage in the context. There's a lot here, isn't there? First, well, let's read the verse again and see if we can identify some things. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Okay. Now let's think of the logic of what Peter has been doing as we look at the first implication, which is be saturated. Be saturated in our prayer. You say, what does that mean? I'll tell you. Just listen. I'll tell you. Be saturated in our prayer. Now the logic of what Peter is doing here is said this. Our purpose is to live for the will of God, he said, even if we suffer. Remember? Where is the will of God found? Okay, the Word of God. And we know the Bible says that we are to pray according to the will of God. And the will of God is found in His Word. Therefore, we ought to know the Word of God in order to pray more effectively. And further, this is exactly what's happening in our text. This is the implication in our text. The order of the text is says, be of a sound mind. Clear your minds, have a clear thinking in order to pray. In other words, have your mind set on the Scriptures so that we know the will of the Lord. And that is precisely what a clear head looks like, of being sound judgment and sober-minded. It's a Scripture-saturated, clear head that leads to prayer. Do you see it? That's what I mean by be saturated in our prayer, saturated with the Word of God. So passionate prayer, rightly informed prayer, powerful prayer, effective prayer, because we are praying God's will found in His Word. And incidentally, if your greatest desire isn't God's will, check your heart. But if we're praying what we desire most, that is to be like Jesus, and we're praying the will of God found in His Word, then our prayers come alive. And God, will He answer those prayers if it's according to His will and His Word? Yes. 100%. Yes. And so, practically speaking here, meditate on God's Word. Get sane and sober right here. And then pray. And one of the fruits of this would be that you pray the very Scriptures. This is so very important. A few months ago, Pastor Dan gave us all a handout about praying the prayers of Paul for each other. Do you remember that? How about this prayer from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9? Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ.
Well, that's clear-headed. That's sober-minded prayer.
Saturated with the Word of God. Now, let's put someone else's name in Paul's prayer. I pray that Jim may abound still more and more, and so on. Pray for each other. Pray the Scriptures. In fact, one has said, many have said, that the Psalms are the prayer book of the Scripture. Did you know that? The prayer book of the Scripture. Read the Psalms. Meditate on the Psalms. Soak in the truth of who God is, and look for whispers of the gospel there in the glory of Christ, and allow yourself by God's grace and His Spirit to be convicted of your sin and to find yourself welling up in adoration of God as you read, and then begin to pray. Adoration. Oh God, thank you for who you are, and I see my sin and confess it to Him, and then begin thanking Him at the end of the psalm, where the gospel is almost always there, and see it in light of Christ and thank Him for forgiveness and for the gospel, and then begin to pray for others in light of that. Oh, may they see that same gospel. May they be changed evermore. Get clear-headed in your prayers. Inform them by the Word of God. Watch your devotional life spring to life as you commune with God first in the Scriptures and then in prayer. That's what Paul means, I think, at least by implication, of being sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. So, first practical takeaway on the practice of prayer is be saturated in our prayer. Be saturated in the Word of God. Secondly, and this is quick, be varied in our prayer. Be varied. Varied in our prayer. Now, the word for prayer in verse 7 is plural. It's prayers. It's plural in the original language. I like this. I like it. The Lord's Prayer is used by some, is kind of repeated in some sort of vain repetition by rote. But the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught His disciples was not something to be done by rote. It was to be done from the heart and was a model for prayer. Prayer can be a one-minute exclamation of wonder for seeing a mountain vista. Prayer can be even pouring out a complaint before your Father in a time of stress. It can be a voice of praise, a request for others, a confession of sin. The variety of prayer in the Word of God is astounding. The times of prayer, morning, noon, night, and everything in between, right before the king, a quick word of prayer before the king, Nehemiah, before Artaxerxes, just a word of prayer in his mind. It's astounding, the kinds of prayer, the variety of prayer, the times of the manners of prayer, on your face, on your knees, hands raised, head bowed low. Mix it up. It's variety. Prayers for the purpose of prayers, plural. Plural. Third, encouragement on the practice of prayer. Okay, finally we'll end on this. Be together in our prayer. Be together in our prayer. Remember, as I began, this is written to the church. We've all applied this personally, but listen to me, brothers and sisters. At the end of the day, this is really all about corporate prayer. Now I'm getting nasty. Now I'm getting mean. The verb be of sound judgment and sober spirit, we read as a singular verb, don't we? It's a plural verb. You all, you all. We're not from the South, so we don't have a translation for it. Be of sound judgment, you all, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayers together. Written to all of us together. By the way, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Ever thought about that? Not my. What do you think about corporate prayer? What do you think about praying with other believers? Far too often, the church prayer meeting is the least well-attended of every meeting in the church. There seems to be little urgency. There seems to be little priority. Part of that's our fault as the leaders in the church, and especially in America. We're so packed full of different programs and so many different things and shackled by so many different scaffolding. Instead of just cultivating the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and the Word of God and in prayer, some of it's our fault and some of it's your fault. Isn't it? And Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:7, if he's saying anything, he's trying to get the corporate prayer meeting energized and back on its feet. If he's doing anything at all, he's doing that. And Peter knows that we need to work together to pass through the storm safely to heaven's shores. That we need each other on this horde, on this hard road home to heaven. That we need to corporately be of sober mind. Corporately sober up and help each other to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching and gather together for the purpose of prayer. And the evidence that we believe that this is true is when prayer becomes a clear priority in our fellowship, evidenced by our commitment to pray together in various context, Wednesday nights, before the sermon, grace groups, in coffee shops, in homes with hospitality, when prayer becomes the breath and the life of the Spirit of the living God in this church. We're going to see some things happen as we begin to pray. Now, it's fair to ask, do we really pray? Do you really pray? Do we really pray? John Owen once said of pastors, what the minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. And no more. Now, I don't know about you, but a sermon like this makes me feel inadequate. And so we need to be reminded that we're not worthy to pray on our own, in our own strength. This is not about you. This is about the glories of the triune God and His plan and entering into that communion with Him that He's called you to as His bride. This is about God. He's made you acceptable in the Beloved. It's not your works. He's clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He's forgiven all your sins. You were a sinner. He's taken all your sins away, and He's adopted you into His family, seated you at the table. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. You're in communion with Him by virtue of Christ and your relationship with Him. Christ has paved the way for your prayers. He's taken the sin out of the way, has removed it as far as the east is from the west. He has brought you nigh to God. He has rent the veil so that you can pray. Don't come because you're worthy. You're not. Come because He is worthy, and He is. And not only that, but He sent forth His Spirit into your hearts to give you joy and communion in this relationship. And guess what? The Spirit, Christ is interceding, but you know the Spirit is too? The Spirit is interceding for your prayers. Because our prayers stink. And the Holy Spirit says, let me re-pray that a little bit for you. And He makes them good and acceptable before the Father, so that our prayers are effective. We enter into communion with the triune God when we pray because of Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's the gospel. That's why we pray. That's why we're bold to pray. Brothers and sisters, do we pray? Will we pray? Will we repent of our prayerlessness? Will I repent of my prayerlessness? You know, even unbelievers knew the power of prayer. Do you know what Mary, Queen of Scots, said? Well, if we don't know who Mary, Queen of Scots is, then I bet Dan will tell us here soon. But Mary, Queen of Scots, said, quotes, she was not a believer. I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men, end quotes. Brothers and sisters, may we listen to Peter's words this morning. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.